It's brilliant to be with you, and I bring love and greetings and support and all the good stuff from God First Church. Reformed, charismatic mission. Reformed means I really appreciate the doctrines of sovereignty and grace. Charismatic is, I don't wear a white suit, but I do believe in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And missionary, Spurgeon said, if you're a Christian but not a missionary, you're an imposter. So I hope I'm that. And I love being part of this great city of Johannesburg with you. And each fishing from our different boats in the Lake of Johannesburg under the leadership of our great Admiral Jesus Christ. And it was brilliant. I was with you a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, and it's very, a preacher, he appreciates the first invitation, but the second invitation is the one that really counts. Winston Churchill, who was known for his wit and so on, he had an enemy who was a playwright in the West End of London. And the playwright sent Churchill a little memo, invitation saying, please come along to the opening night of my performance, full stop, bring a friend if you have one. And Churchill replied back, I'll come on the second night if there is one. So to get a second invitation is really very, very kind of you indeed. And some of you might know a little bit of my story. I had a spar with cancer and chemo, and if you've been through it or know people who have, the chemo feels worse than the cancer. That was for the 7 or 8 months this time last year, and I'm very grateful. I've had three-month scans, so 9 months later they say I'm all clear, all clear, all clear, and I trust that all clear will remain for the rest of my life. But I would like to preach this morning on how can suffering coexist with a good God. And I've got a really long opening text from Mark 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Mark 15. Settle in. It's going to take a while to read this. Mark 15, 33. So why do bad things happen? Why does suffering happen? How can suffering coexist with a good God? So on. Mark 15:33. The death of Jesus. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And I can't read. I need my glasses. I thought with it being just, you know, a short verse, it would be all right. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, 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 sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, key learning from this verse, I mean there are many, but the one I'm going for this morning, is that it's okay to have God and why in the same sentence. So this question of, why God? Why that? Why this? How can you let that happen? That is permitted, and we've got multiple biblical examples of it, from Job to David to Naomi in the book of Ruth, and of course Jesus on the cross. To this question, there are commonly four different answers that are given. No God, bad God, weak God, or good God. Let's start with the no God option. The thinking here is that the very existence of suffering disproves the existence of God. A position made famous by Woody Allen and his quip, how do you expect me to believe in God if only last week I cut myself shaving? Which, just for the record, I didn't find very funny as well. And I thought it would be great just to start off with an unfunny joke to really build rapport between us. But here's the thing. The presence of suffering is certainly a challenge for believers, yet it's a bigger challenge for atheists. See, creation says, well, it's natural selection, and the fittest survive. So murder and cancer, ultimately natural selection. Which is, of course, no answer at all. Because everything in us screams, no, that is not natural. Genocide is not natural. Murder is not natural. Cancer is not natural. And anyway, where do we get our innate universal sense of right and wrong, justice, injustice? How can we even define something as evil and something as suffering outside of the existence of God? So reflecting back on his atheist days, philosopher and writer C.S. Lewis said this: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust. But how then had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" So he's saying that our very ability to be able to define something as just, unjust, evil, suffering is more of an argument for God than against God. So the no God option, I don't think the thinking believer or the thinking unbeliever would give too much more time to. So assuming there is a God, let's move on to the bad God option answer. The thinking here is that if God is able to stop suffering, yet he doesn't, he must be bad. All powerful maybe, but all bad. Sovereign maybe, but some kind of sovereign sadist. Now the thinking believer would not spend any time on this one at all, because the whole main storyline of the Bible is that God is good, and that a good God comes to earth to suffer and die so that one day all bad will end. That doesn't sound like a bad God. I think the thinking unbeliever would reject this one as well, not because of its biblical incompatibility, but because of its logical incompatibility. If God is bad, how come there's so much good in the world? So just as it's a mistake to look at a hospital and say, you know, everybody in a hospital is sick. That's not true. The doctors aren't, the nurses aren't, the admin staff aren't, the visitors aren't. So too, to look at the earth and just say the whole thing's full of suffering, that's not true. If God was bad, surely there'd need to be a lot more bad on earth than there actually is. If God is bad, from where do we get our universal innate sense of right and wrong from? So how come you feel a sense of injustice when someone steals your parking place ahead of you? If you were created in the image of a bad God, you would buzz down your window and say, "Hey, dude, nice one, hats off to you, you're a badass." But you don't. That's not right. You're not created in the image of a bad God. If God is bad, why the cross? So you might already be saying, PJ, enough theologizing, enough philosophizing, you're just trying to get your God off the hook for bad things. Well, actually, by coming to die on the cross, our God put himself on the hook for bad things. He suffered and died so that one day we will never suffer and die. Does that sound like a bad God? See, when we take our question of why do bad things happen to the cross, although we don't get fully told what the answer is, we get fully told what the answer isn't. It's not because God doesn't care for you deeply. And it's not because he is not good. So there's no God, there's bad God. What about weak God? Well, the thinking here is that God is good, but he's not all powerful. So like you, he doesn't like suffering. And beyond that, because I believe that's true, beyond that he would say, "Hey guys, I'm with you. I wish I could stop it. I really do, but I can't. It's like my hands are tied." Now, proponents of this position or this answer suggest three main handcuffs on God, reasons why God, although he wants to stop evil and suffering now, why he can't. Three limits on God. The first is he's limited by universal principles that he himself has put in place. So I call this the watchmaker worldview, that God's made the world, wound it up for this age, walks away in this age, and he has committed the order of the universe to natural laws, and if you violate them, if you step outside his moral, or man does, his natural or physical or moral laws, he can't be blamed and he can't intervene when things go wrong. So preachers who preach along these lines would go on and on and on and on about a principled life. You live inside God's principles and everything's cool. Step out, get smacked, don't blame God. At the end of the age, God will come back in and make everything new. But in this age, limited by universal principles that he's put in place. The second limitation is limited, possible limitation, is limited by Satan. So God would like to stop suffering, but Satan, he can't, because of Satan. So I call this the Rocky world view. You've got God and Satan, Rocky and Apollo Creed, slugging it out in the ring, round after round, one winning one round, the other winning the next, neither showing clear domination over the other. And boy, you just hope that when it's your turn for bad things to happen to you, that it happens in a round that God wins. The third possible limitation put forward is limited by, God is limited by you. That would be your lack of prayer, your lack of faith, or the sin in your life, brother. And to continue the boxing analogy, God and Satan in the ring, and we are the crowd. And God has delegated the win factor of each round to us. And if we cheer loud enough, clap loud enough, through our resolute prayer, if our prayer is resolute enough and our faith is pure enough and we don't have any sin in our life, then that cheering will cause God to win that round and prevent that bad thing from happening, or stop or heal the bad thing when it does happen. And in the event of a defeat, a disappointment, when life doesn't work out how you're praying it will, in the event of a defeat, God's not to blame. You are. Because God has delegated the win factor to you. And what can we say? You let your shield of faith down. There's some hidden sin in your life. You just didn't pray hard enough. That one, I hate. It is unbiblical and incredibly pastorally insensitive. So weak God, well, the believer, the thinking believer, would reject that one. I think the thinking unbeliever would reject the possibility of a weak God, because it's just illogical. I mean, you need to make up your mind. Either God is God. You can't be a bit God. You can't be, you know, God, but I'm a bit weak. By very definition, God's God. Sovereign over all. He can intervene, not intervene. He always gets his way when he wants to. That would be, it's biblical, that's logical. So we've done no God, we've done bad God, weak God. None of them have stood up to logic or Bible. The fourth and final possibility is that suffering coexists with a good and all-powerful God. And that's what the Bible teaches. Let me show you a few scriptures. The Bible teaches God is fully good. I could give you hundreds, but we ain't got time. All his ways are just. He does no wrong. Psalm 45 says God loves righteousness, hates wickedness. He's sounding good. But he's not just good. He is fully omnipotent. That means very potent. That means sovereign, all powerful. I am God. My purposes will stand. I do all that I please. Ephesians 1, Paul says God works out everything according to his will. He's not thwarted by any limitations or handcuffs. Got some more? God does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth. He's the only potentate, that means very potent. King of kings and Lord of lords, it's the only one. Bruce Ware summarizes, "The universe is governed by God. Not one atom, despot, or demon acts in any respect to hinder what God has ordained." Yet here's where things start to hot up a bit, because the Bible teaches that God is fully good and fully sovereign over the good, the bad, and the ugly. Even over bad things, over suffering, God remains ultimately good. He remains sovereign. Let's have a look. Lamentations 3, "From the mouth of the Lord both good come both good and bad." 1 Samuel 2, "The Lord kills and restores. He brings down and he raises up. He makes poor and he makes rich." Exodus 21, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen." The point being, tough stuff can only happens because ultimately God lets it happen. It doesn't mean he instigates it. It doesn't mean he creates it. But you have to say, overall, God is letting things happen. 1 Peter 4, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will," even suffering can happen within God's will. Acts 2, "Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Wickedness can happen within God's set purpose and his foreknowledge. Okay, those are the facts. Stay with me. We're 100% sure that suffering and evil happen. Yep. From Scripture, we're 100%. I'm sorry. 100% sure that God is fully good and fully omnipotent, yet bad things happen on his watch. That's a problem. So I've just made the problem worse. If you never thought about this, now you're thinking about it. It's a problem. How do we reconcile those things? God being fully good, fully sovereign, yet bad things happening on his watch. Well, just to preface the rest of the message by saying, this side of eternity, we won't get a full answer. We will get a part answer. So it's not possible to eliminate the question mark. It is possible to reduce the question mark to a manageable size. For me, and what I've gone through, and even living now in with the disconcerting background hum of remission, the real mystery is why God permits the question mark to get so small. I've got no problem with there being a question mark. What with me not being God and God being God, you would expect there to be one or two question marks around, would you not? That said, how do you reduce the question mark? Well, I think the third song we sung, we were singing Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love him. This is a key scripture. God's promising that he will work everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, ultimately for your good. So this causes you to say, okay, I get that, but here's my problem. How can that suffering be good for me? How can that suffering be good for someone else who loves the Lord? This raises the definition of the word good. Because God's saying, everything that happens to you, I will organize it ultimately for your good. And you're saying, that's not for my good. That's not good. That's sore. That's bad. You see, our definition of good is good. It's me now, and I must feel it. That's good. That's not good. Whereas God's definition of good is boom. It's good. It's eternal. It's deep. It's epic. It's massive. It's thorough. And God says, I want good for you. And we say, give me good. Oh, that's good. Why? Well, it's a felt need now. It makes me feel good. God's saying, I'm about something much bigger. Hebrews 12, I want mature sons. I don't just want, oh, thank you, good. I'm trying to grow you into something huge and deep and amazing for all eternity. See, we define good in the now. God isn't limited by death, and we shouldn't be either. There once was a time when you never existed. There will never, ever again be a time when you don't exist. If your life starts at that wall and goes on to eternity, say to that wall, your life on this earth is the thickness of that coat of paint. Death isn't the end. It's not the beginning of the end. It's just the end of your beginning. Death's just a change of address. And God's version of good is good in this life, but it's boom good in this life. It's boom good through death into all eternity. There are many ways that suffering does work boom good in us. I've actually got 20. I'm going to go for two. The first up is that God uses suffering to rouse us to Him, to make us aware of Him. Your purpose on earth is to meet God and become more like God. And you carry on that trajectory into all eternity. That's your purpose on earth. The biggest bad that can happen to you is not that you experience suffering. The biggest bad that can happen to you is that you're not roused to God. Because by nature you are foolish, self-centered, dead to your sin, and even when becoming a Christ follower, you're still needing to be discipled out of now-ism and not looking to God and weaned off self-reliance onto God-reliance. The worst thing that can happen to you is not be roused to God. And God, in His ultimate goodness, will use all and any means possible to get your attention and to rouse you to God. C.S. Lewis says pain is God's megaphone. That's a bit dated. Pain is God's microphone and speaker system to rouse us. Like there's some of you just drifting off and thinking about what you've got to do this week. You're suddenly pain is God's microphone to rouse us, to rouse a deaf world to Him. God, it's kindness of God to permit or instigate short-term, ouch, pain to get our attention for long-term good. And please don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You've got such a cheek. Like me, we say things to God like, oh no, I don't need tough times to rouse me to You. This is the clay shouting the odds to the potter. Wee, 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 wee. Bible says you can't eat, you don't even know your right hand from your left, spiritually speaking. God in His goodness will use the good, the bad, and the ugly to ultimately rouse us to Him to do us much good. Lewis went on to say, pain rouses Him, talking about the godless woman, the godless man, the unaware or less aware of God than you should be. Pain rouses Him. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. You're a rebel. I'm a rebel. You say, what truth? The truth that you're a temporary being? I need to correct that. The truth that you're an eternal being. That life is just temporary. The truth that God is God and you're not. The truth that you need to repent of your sin. The truth that you need God. Pain helps plant that truth inside us. It's like the Mark 2, the paralyzed man brought to Jesus, lowered through the roof, he gets lowered down. The first words out of Jesus' mouth to the paralyzed man are, son, your sins are forgiven you. And you wouldn't blame this oak for saying, Jesus, oh, he couldn't lift his hand, but Jesus, not to be ungrateful, but are you the only guy in the room who can't work out what my real need is? The good that I need you to do is to heal me. There's a clue in the fact that only my eyeballs and lips are moving. Suffering was what got him to Jesus. Was what made him aware. And he still thought, He still thought, cancer's the worst thing that can happen to me. And Jesus says, my son, we'll get to that. But you need to understand, by far the worst thing that can happen to you is for you not to be roused to me, for you to remain paralyzed towards me. It's a loving parent who helps the child. Ouch. Oh, don't you love me? That's not good. No, I love you. I don't want you to walk over that cliff. You might say, well, I'm a believer. You're talking mostly about unbelief. No, I'm talking about believers as well. God has got good in store for us. He wants us to mature and grow into Him. He wants mature sons, not three-year-olds forever. Maybe this is, well, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor of churches for nearly 15 years or something. You'd expect me and Jesus just to have it sussed. You know, if you look around the room, who's closest to God? Well, surely the pastor will be in the top three. And for my family and myself, all this nonsense we've gone through, the bad things, has helped massively to increase my knowledge and dependency on God. Ash would say the same. So Job said, pre-suffering, he had heard of God. After his 9 months of suffering, he'd seen God. So it had gone from, yeah, yeah, to, wow. It deepened. Maybe this is what Samuel Rutherford had in mind when he said, I accept being put into the cellar of suffering, for it's there that the great king keeps his choice wine. You see, there's a certain vintage of wine that God will not serve up at the normal dinner table with the normal dinner companions at the more normal dinner time, yet he reserves for when he invites you down into the dungeon of despair, the cellar of suffering, and it's there that he personally serves up the choicest wine from his vineyard. And he's not just, you know, pouring it, thank you, and it's, wow, he's right there. The three men in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, when they were in their cellar of suffering, the furnace of suffering, they said, there's a fourth man with us. And there's an immediacy of the fourth man, of the presence of God, of Jesus Christ, in the furnace. There's more immediacy, more closeness, more largeness of God than there is outside the furnace. The worst thing that could happen to an unbeliever is not roused to Christ's reality and turn to Him. The worst thing that could happen to a believer is just to flit around on the surface rather than plunging into the depths of knowing God. Much good, if rightly received, much good can come from suffering. Can jolt you. What's the second thing it could rouse you to? Can rouse us to heaven. I have thought more about heaven. I've fallen more in love with heaven. I'm more homesick for heaven now than I ever was before. My most effective pastoral technique now for comforting people is to put my arm around their shoulder, maybe cry with them a bit, but then to say, oh, isn't heaven going to be great? Because we can get so attached to this world, unbelievers, believers, attached. And we don't cultivate a longing and a respect and an honor for heaven. So we think that if it doesn't get made good now in this life, then it's a failure. Not true. Pain rouses us to the reality and glory of the next age. Paul said this to the Corinthians. for our momentary light affliction, comparatively momentary and light affliction, is producing something in us. It's not mindless, it's not random, it's at work in us. What's it producing? An eternal weight of glory. It's increasing the weight of glory of heaven far beyond all comparison. So Paul's staying shallow here, and he's saying just at a comparative level, the fact that there's been pain in this life makes that one so much more wonderful. If you've had a terrible week, Monday to Friday, man, the weekend's better. Just comparative. But then the Bible goes much deeper than the comparative argument. And it speaks, the main theme that the Bible speaks about heaven is that of restoration and renewal. That's the most common word that gets used. It's just three verses. It's used again and again. Jesus says, at the restoration of all things, at the renewal of all things. How does that work? Well, this is enormous. The Bible teaches that heaven is not just the compensation for a tough life. Oh, it was so bad. I'm glad that's gone. Thank God we've got this to replace it. It's not a replacement deal. It's a renewal deal. Heaven is not a compensation for the life that you didn't have. It's the restoration, the renewal of the life you've always wanted. Now, I'm going to begin to run out of vocab. You'll get this, I trust, with your heart. Your head might not quite get it. But I'm going to give way to greater minds and greater wordsmiths than I to try and express the inexpressible. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis's buddy, wrote The Lord of the Rings. Great analogies of heaven and Christian walk and so on. Sam Genji lost his friend Gandalf, and he said this: I thought you were dead when... He realizes Gandalf isn't. I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to become untrue? Now, the answer that Christianity gives to that question is an overwhelming yes. Somehow, everything sad won't just be forgotten. Oh, thank God that's finished. Now we've got a decent life in heaven. No, somehow it's going to be renewed, restored. Somehow everything sad will be justified and made right. Renewed, restored. Dostoevsky says this: in the world's finale, something so precious will come to pass that it will comfort all resentments, atone for all crimes, and justify all that's happened. Alcorn draws an analogy from Slumdog Millionaire. You might have seen that movie. Two young lovers, tragically separated, and amazingly brought back together through an extraordinary turn of events. But she has suffered some unspeakable horrors on her journey separate from him. And when they meet back up, they stand looking at each other, and she's got a thing covering her face. And he lifts it up, and she's looking coy and embarrassed and insecure, because her face is now terribly disfigured by a horrible scar. Beautiful face, he remembered, is now scar face. And he takes her face in his hands, and he kisses not her lips, but the scar. In that climactic moment of romantic love, it's like the scar has somehow been redeemed, restored. That climactic moment of love is only possible because there was a scar. And it was so much more special than just placing a smacker on her lips. You know, Revelation 21 says in heaven, God's going to wipe away every tear. That's going to be glorious because there's a tear to wipe away. It's C.S. Lewis, he can have the final word on this little section. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can ever make up for that. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backward and turn even that agony into a glory. You say, come on, PJ, explain it better. I can't. Paul, who probably, along with William Shakespeare at a human level, is the most articulate of men, when he got a vision of heaven, he said, I've seen things, it's like, it's inexpressible, he said. Part of the glory of not being God, part of the glory of heaven, is that there's just a longing. I can't wait to find out about that and for it to back end in. Renew and restore. Are you longing enough for heaven? Are you thinking enough about heaven? George Herbert said, before the resurrection of Jesus, death was our executioner. But after the resurrection of Jesus, death became our gardener, causing us to bloom into all that God intended us to be. Do your worst, though, death. All you do is promote us. And for those who remain, when we lose a loved one, it is so sore. The temporary sting of death has not been destroyed. The eternal sting of death has. But it's meant to sting. Ow! Ow! Yeah, I want you to think about me. God says, I want to use. God never perpetrates evil. He permits and he uses it. But he says, I want that sting. Ow! Of death. I want that to rouse you. Yeah, think about it. Think about good. Think about huge. I'm trusting my cancer will never return. But if it does, and I were to die, and you were to get the SMS, please pray for God first and the Smythe family, etc., etc. Please don't say, oh, he wasn't healed. Because at that moment, I'll be walking through the gates of glory, and all the angels will be cheering, he's been healed! Jesus, great healing job! Do I believe in healing in this age? I most certainly do. That would be another message. You can't read the Bible and not believe that God heals today. I've seen healings. I've been healed of things. I believe in healing in this age, but the Bible teaches that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is amongst us. The process of everything being renewed and made new, it's begun. You know that great moment in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? He's, you know, staggering along the road and he crashes to the ground and his mother comes to him. She can't get too close. But Jesus looks up at her through his matted hair and he just says, woman, I am making everything new. And then off he goes again. The process of things being made new began when Christ came to earth. The kingdom of God was ushered in. But the Bible teaches that it'll be at the end of the age that the kingdom of God is fully here. Jesus told a parable about it. He said, in this age, there's wheat growing and weeds growing together. And they said, well, should we pull out the weeds? And he said, no, let the weeds remain, lest the wheat be damaged. Keep them till the end of the age when they'll be pulled out. At the end of the age, there will be no more suffering, sickness, death, taxes. It'll all be made new. And thank God for newness that comes and increasingly comes. But when things don't work out as you would have liked, it's not a failure of the kingdom. It's just that the kingdom of God is still coming. It's not fully here. And God wants to wean you off immature obsession with this age. And then you can pervert theology and make it all kingdom now. No acknowledgement of kingdom not yet. You justify your obsession with money and with health in this age with some theology that doesn't fit scripture. It fits half, doesn't fit all of scripture. But equally, you can get so neglectful of kingdom now, that's just, oh, everyone's going to die and get sick. It's just a matter of time, you know. We need to be those of kingdom now and kingdom not yet. God's glory revealed here. God's glory revealed there. I just, before we close and pray for a few people, I just want this to whiz through a couple of points about that might help us when the question mark remains. How do we deal as humans with gaps in our understanding? Well, first up, remember that you're okay with other mysteries. So if you're saying, PJ, I still don't get it. How can God be good and the bad things and I don't... You're okay with other mysteries. So light is both particles and waves. The greatest minds in the world don't know how light can be simultaneously particles and waves, but they stop well short of saying, because we don't understand, it cannot be. You're okay with other theological mysteries, less emotive ones, like the Trinity. How is it that God can be three but one but three? So, well, I'm not sure, but that's because I'm not God. Are you okay with the hypostatic union? Do you know what the hypostatic union is? I rest my case. You're okay with it? Jesus being both fully God and fully man. You say, I don't fully get that, but God says it, and I'm not God, and I'm okay with that. The problem is with suffering is that it's sorer than a abstract theological concept. But remember, you're okay with other mysteries. Secondly, remember that you're sometimes wrong, even when you're sure you're right. This happens to me fairly often when we're driving, Ash and I, and arguing about directions. I'm sure I'm right, really sure I'm right. It turns out that I'm wrong. We can be really sure that we're right about how can God have good reasons for permitting suffering. Well, just remember that you've often been sure you're right about things, but you've ended up being wrong. Alcorn's very good on this. He says, imagine of all there is to know in the entire universe, you are the smartest person who ever lived, and you know 1% of everything there is to know. All the different fish, how to make plastic, how everything works. You're really smart. You know 1%. He says, is it not possible within that 99% of things you don't know, there can exist good reasons for a good God permitting suffering in this age? Number three, remember that not seeing something doesn't mean it isn't there. I don't see good reasons for suffering. That doesn't mean they're not there. It means you don't yet see them. I see that dog, so the dog is there. There are no fleas on that dog because I don't see the fleas. No, the problem's not with the fleas. The problem is with your lack of vision. Our lack of vision. Tim Keller's brilliant on this. He says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at, because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Full stop. Indeed, you can't have it both ways. And finally, remember that superior intellects can handle answers that inferior intellects can't. So, a professor of physics trying to explain quantum physics to a 5-year-old. The problem is not with the professor or the explanation. The problem is with the 5-year-old's limited intellect and capacity. Look what Isaiah says about my intellectual level. And I'm saying mine because I want to soften it for you a bit. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Are you okay with that? Let's just check. Are you sure you're okay with that? Because when bad things happen, there will be a gap between God's thoughts and your thoughts. God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God is not just the bigger, better version of you. He's not like your avatar who does what you would do, only bigger and better. God says there's a really big difference between him and you. It is inevitable, my friends, that in your journey of life, at some stage God will say something or do something that you don't understand. At that moment, the question is how will you cope, respond to the difference between God and you? The question mark. Will you respond haughtily as Thomas did, who said, look, if as long as there's a question mark there, I'm not going to believe? Or will you respond humbly, like Isaiah did, who said, hey, that's no surprise to me? I think one of the most helpful little cameos in scripture of this for me has been, I think it's Luke 2, where Jesus goes AWOL. Jesus, the God, man, boy, 12 years old, he goes missing. 3 days. Finally. His parents, you know, catch up with him in Monte Cassino. They say, where have you been? 3 days. And he gives an answer that is so strange, it is in fact no answer at all. He says to his parents, didn't you know that I needed to be in my father's house? You can imagine Mary and Joseph going, what? No, of course we didn't know that. What kind of answer is that? That's no answer at all. And do you know what it says 2 verses later? It says Mary treasured these things in her heart. The mystery of God giving her an answer that made no sense, it didn't cause her to say, what? No, I can't believe that. It prompted worship. Friends, the question mark that is left in this area of God permitting suffering is designed to draw us into worship. Now, are you okay with that? It won't, when something sore happens, you're emotionally, you won't be able to worship immediately. But I've got through the 9 months journey, uncertainty, there's 3 times I was sure I was going to die. Once I phoned my mate, bring my will, I think tonight's the night. Brought to the hospital. The uncertainty, the pain. God, I don't get it. I get a bit of it, not much of it. But that I treasure in my heart. The fact that I'm not God and you are, I treasure that. It makes me worship. It doesn't make me want to fight. It makes me worship. The fact that heaven is going to make all things good, that makes me want to worship. It excites me. I treasure it in my heart. You're created to worship God. If you're not yet a Christ follower, your first act of worship is to say, I'm not God, you are. Whether God's used something sore, maybe painful, maybe he's used the possibility in your future of something painful, maybe he's used something good to get your attention, your first act of worship is to repent of your sin, be baptized, and God will come into your life and make you new. And if you are already a Christ follower, what's the deal for us with this question mark of suffering? It's to say, Lord, you know what the real mystery is? Why you've ever revealed anything to us. The real mystery is, why is the question mark so small? And the fact that I don't get it all, it causes me to worship, to rely, to depend on you, to look to you, to be drawn in. To not just hear, but to see. All right, I'm done. I reckon some of us have been listening this morning. How's it, sneaky musicians? Slipping in. I think for some of us, this has been a nice philosophical and theological message. Please convert it to worship. Lifestyle of worship. For some of us are going through pain right now, or it's the memory of something tough that happened. You got something on the go, imminent, it's you, it's a friend, it feels so real. I want to encourage you, lean into God. You will know the presence of the fourth man in the furnace, and the furnace will not consume you, it'll warm you if you receive it in faith. The fourth man is right there. I've asked these guys to do Blessed Be Your Name. It's just a great, great song of worship. Whether things are good, bad, or ugly, it's I bless you. I draw on you. I look to you. If you're not a Christian, get baptized. But when is it? Next weekend. Chat to one of the leaders. Repent, get baptized, start following Jesus. But for all of us, let's stand. Let's just worship. Lord Jesus, do you want to pray now? I know it's just a song, it's just a moment. But please, might this word settle in us. Might we respond in the moment and for the future that we bless your name. Lord, the deal is not when we understand we worship. The deal is we worship. We love you, God. I pray come with comfort now. The myriad of needs, please comfort. Please draw towards you. Father of comfort. Comfort. Strengthen. Receive our worship.